In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together. Hey, good morning, everybody. Really glad we could be together. I love this time we spend together worshiping God, seeing each other, opening God's Word together. It never gets old for me. Thank you for being here and being part of this movement called LifePoint. Hey, so last week I started a new series, a short series, two-part series called Story. And that means this week is part two and the last part. That's how a two-part series works. So I'm glad that we could cover this topic. Super excited about the idea that you and I have stories. In fact, as I have suggested, I believe we've been created for story. I think that thing placed within us that longs to understand story and to be captivated by story is actually from God. He's given it to us. I like to say that story is woven into the DNA of our souls. And God loves to take advantage of the curiosity that we have with stories. Every one of us has a story. And that story is being written. That story is being played out. And it's filled with ups and downs and joys and sorrows and all kinds of things. But God is a master at being close to us. In fact, if you were here, you'll remember some of the things we talked about last week. If you weren't here, I would point you back online. You can watch the message or grab it on podcast or whatever. But the way a series works around here, it's a little bit like a book and chapters of a book. So you don't want to start like right in the middle. It's helpful to kind of get the progression. So just a quick review. Let me tell you what we talked about last week as we discussed the idea that we each have a story. There are three essential encouraging reminders about your story. Number one, the main character of your story is God. And God is moving from the very beginning. In that dark secret place of your mother's womb, God has been at work in your life. Number two, God is near to you through every chapter of your story. Even those things we wish had never happened, God is there, and he is able, when we turn our attention to him, to take bad and actually work it for good. That's the kind of victory that we have in him. And then finally, therefore, we can know our stories and we can tell our stories. I encourage each of us to be very familiar with the progression of the story that's being woven into our lives, because God often wants to use our story in the lives of other people. Rarely do things happen in our lives just for us. They can be used by God in the lives of other people. But as the story of your life unfolds, and as cool as that is to think about, never forget that it's not just about you, that in fact you're part of something bigger than just you. Put another way, don't get stuck only in your story. So in our individualistic culture, have you noticed this? It's easy to become self-absorbed and me-focused. It just seems like a byproduct of our age. You know, we're all into ourselves and we're all guilty of that to one extent or another. But the moment you and I believe in Jesus for new life, we become part of something enormous. In other words, we're invited into a larger story, right? That thing that's enormous that we become part of when we believe in Jesus is called the body of Christ, or the movement called the church, and it's an exciting prospect for sure. So one day, Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and they entered into a region called Caesarea Philippi. I'm often imagining what it must have been like to walk with Jesus. These guys, just teenage boys, the disciples of Christ, are following him. They've seen him do miracles. They're amazed at his teachings. And so, as was his custom, Jesus, when traveling with his guys, would often ask them questions. It was really an incredible teaching technique because it drew them out in so many ways. And so as Jesus and his disciples entered this region, we're told that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus had a question for them. He says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's a great question. But you need to realize that Jesus never asked people a question for his information. It's all about their transformation. Of course, Jesus was aware of what people were saying about him. But Jesus posed a question to these guys to begin to get them to think deeply. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And I've often wondered in a context like this, you know, was there a pregnant pause? Were the guys going, wow, you know, what should we say? They're always nervous that they're going to give the wrong answer, you know, and Jesus is asking them questions. But I'm sure they're thinking, hey, we're just going to tell him what people are saying, okay? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, Jesus, they said, some people say you're John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. Some people are suggesting that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, at that point, Jesus didn't then say, okay, I was just wondering. That wasn't the end of the conversation. It wasn't like he was asking this informational question and now he's found out what people are saying about him. No, that one question was the setup question. Now Jesus moves to the real question, the next verse in verse 15. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What a great question. It's a question I think he still poses today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? And again, not knowing how much time would have elapsed or what the disciples would have been doing. Are they fidgeting? Are they kind of going, are we going to get the answer wrong? But it was Peter who spoke up first. You could count on Peter to do that. He was the guy that would often speak first. And in verse 16, then Simon Peter answered Jesus and says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Peter and all the other disciples had understood who Jesus really was, with the exception of Judas, of course. And then in the very next verse, Jesus answers Peter and says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You got the answer right, Peter. Way to go. You better believe I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. But God the Father has assisted you in coming to this conclusion, just like he assists every single one of us. He has helped you open your eyes and understand who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus continues in a verse that's familiar to many of us, or perhaps we've heard of it in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, my translation has, shall not prevail against it. Now, there's a lot here in Jesus' response. Some of you are familiar with Jesus' reply to Peter. He says, I say that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. What's he talking about? Well, there are different ways of understanding this when he addresses Peter. It could mean, as some suggest, that Peter was the first pope. Okay, Peter, you're it. Okay, this whole thing's going to start with you. Others suggest that it was Peter's declaration of faith on which Jesus would build the church. In other words, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Others suggest that, no, what Jesus was saying was, hey, Peter, you're a rock, because that's what your name means, but Jesus is saying, I'm a rock too. I'm the most important rock. So he could be saying, Peter, you know, you're a rock, but on this rock, I will build my church, he goes on to say. Notice it's Jesus who's building the church. It's his church. He's the builder and the owner. Jesus is saying, I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I've heard lots of sermons on this. It's kind of wild the way people interpret it. You know, they fuss at us for storming hell with a squirt gun. We want to be more prepared than that, right? But often people suggest what we're all about as Jesus builds the church is we're gonna free up hell. We're gonna storm the gates of hell. I don't really think that's what's being talked about here. Even though it preaches great, you get a lot of amens. But simply put, when Jesus talks about the gates of Hades, it literally means the threshold of the dead. And what Jesus is getting at is he's saying, I'm gonna build my church and not even death will be able to stop it. You know, have you noticed as closed countries become more open, we discover that God has been alive and well in a subterranean way in some of these places. When China became more tolerant, we discovered that the church was thriving in China. When we looked at the Soviet Union and the breakup, we understood that the church was alive and well in the Soviet Union. Or now in the Middle East, when you begin to discover things that are going on there, that God is at work. He's doing incredible things. But do you know right now in our day and age, people are dying for their belief in Jesus? Do you know it's not unusual to have people lined up and have their heads cut off just because they believe in Jesus? And you know what's going on with that? Death is not able to stop the church that Jesus is building. The church is alive and well. In fact, Tertullian, an early church father in AD 197, wrote these words. He says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know what he means by that? That even death, even those who shed their blood and give their lives, God is able to use their very death to seed the church and to cause growth within the church. That is incredible victory. And so Jesus says, you know, I will build my church and the threshold of the dead, death itself will never be able to stop this movement. Jesus said, I'll build my church. But what exactly is Jesus building? So I want to ask, what is the church? And I think it's most easy to answer this question based on our experiences, based on sort of the past or where we were raised or our expectations about church. Now, the church that I grew up in as a kid was a bit formal and slightly ritualistic. Okay, so it was pretty staid and formal. There was, you know, you sat down, you stood up, you did those things, you read certain things. So as a kid, it made me like really restless. Rarely would you find people clapping. Almost never see people with their hands raised praising God. I don't recall any laughter, like it was a sin to laugh in church or something like that. Okay, it's kind of weird. And so as a teenager and even as a young child growing up, I'm going, wow, this is really strange. And I'll never forget the most exciting day I'd had in church up until that point. The ushers had come down with those big brass plates, you know, where they collect the money if you were part of a church like that. And they're all headed back to the back. And then at about that time, one of the ushers drops the offering plate that he was using. And I mean, it was like this sound like a cymbal. And as a kid, I went, yeah, okay, this is cool. And all the change started rolling down the wooden slope floor. And it was like, wow, this is really cool. Finally, this is what I'm after. I was so desperate for excitement. I used to get excited about, you know, those communion wafers that tasted like styrofoam? Any of you that have been part of a church like that? Yeah. So, man, I used to think whenever we were having communion, they were so fun to eat, I wanted more than one. Okay? And so I found the communion supply closet in our church. And there I was, just popping those babies. Yeah, it was great. They were so fun to eat. Melt in your mouth, not in your hand. You know what I mean? And some of you, you're already thinking, okay, you're either very holy or you're going to hell. Okay? Those are the choices. Okay? So I'll never forget as a teenager being introduced to the Metro Atlanta Bible study. And I lived south of Atlanta a bit, and so I would have friends. We'd jump in the car and we'd say, let's go. And when we got to this place, you know, as much as we were able to go, and we walked in a school auditorium, and it was packed. It was packed with young people and old people. It was packed with all kinds of people. But here's what I remember about that. The music was alive and refreshing. And the guy that spoke opened his Bible, and he explained God's word in ways that could be easily understood. And he was normal. Like, he didn't use a preacher voice. You know what I mean? Like, I would use that now, but it would go viral and people would think that that was me, okay? So there was something about being able to understand God's word and to be challenged to live it. And in addition to that, I realized people that were there appeared like they wanted to be there. So it was this exciting opportunity, and I'll never forget saying to God, God, if you ever let me be part of a church, I want it to be like that. Why complicate and cloud up the understanding of God's word? Why not create an environment that is alive and refreshing as we seek to live for Him? But get this, church is not something you attend, it's something you are. Church is not a church service. Church is something that we are. The church is the body of Christ. That's how it's described in the New Testament. The church is God's movement on earth. And capital C church is about every person who has placed their faith in Jesus, whether they are dead now, alive now, or whether they're not yet born and will believe in Him. That's the church. And the capital C church is deployed through little lowercase c churches, local churches, of which LifePoint is one. This is how God works in the world. And so you and I are part of that together. I don't know if you noticed coming in, maybe you examined your notes page there in our worship guide, but I'm talking to you today about our story together. You see, it's one thing to have a story that we're individually a part of. Obviously, every one of us has that. We talked about that last week, and I want to broaden that a little bit. And I want to start with some encouraging ideas and pepper them throughout the message here. Here's the first one. At our church, we're writing and living a story together. So step aside for a minute out of your individual story, which is important and exciting, and realize that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you call this church your home, we are together writing a story and living that story. And friends, this is enormously significant. And it takes us beyond our individual stories to a shared story. So just as your personal story has chapters, so too does our story as a church. Some of us have been here for multiple decades. Others of you have been here for only several months. And the truth is, those of you who are new to our church are standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before you. You're the recipients of a lot of hard work and tears and joys and all of that from years past. And those of you who've been around for lots of years are given the chance to help those new to our church to take up a pen like you and help write the story of our church's future. That's how big this really is. The point is, we're in this together. This is something that we're experiencing together. I think it's significant that we're talking about writing a story because the Apostle Paul also uses that kind of language when he refers to the church at Corinth as a letter. Take a look at a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What a beautiful image. Paul is saying to this church, and if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know that it was a sinful church, a messed up church, a church, in fact, that Paul pointed to the believers in the church at Corinth, and he said, you guys are indistinguishable from non-Christians. Yet they're Christians. He says, you're behaving like mere men in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says to them, I have invested my life in you. And he says, you are my letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are, notice what he says, a letter from Christ. So regardless of their success or their failure as a church, he was still referring to them as a letter from Christ because Jesus had saved them. Jesus was at work in their midst, successfully sometimes, and as they failed, time and time again. Now, I don't think it's an interpretive stretch to suggest that LifePoint Church is a letter. Every local church, a letter. In other words, God is writing a story, our story, together. And he intends that that be known and read by everyone. That as people stand outside the fence and kind of tiptoe over to get a peek inside, that they will see that something supernatural is happening, that a story is being written that they can't quite get their heads around, they can't quite explain. So what are people reading when they read our letter? Our story together, because we're writing and we're living a story. So let me offer another idea related to our story together. At our church, we're sharing the good news of the grace of God together. The good news of the grace of God together. God's grace is amazing. Somebody should write a song about that. It is incredible. It stretches our minds, it challenges our categories, it prods against our self-sufficiency. And the idea that we think we could contribute something to this transaction called salvation. It is bizarre, in fact. So with increasing regularity, the gospel is being perverted by many who insist on human effort and works in order to get salvation. And this is everywhere, friends. Everywhere within the church in America. Because the grace of God is sometimes so offensive to us that we feel as though that can't be enough. It can't be that easy. I have to do something else in order to gain God's favor. So several weeks ago in one of our elder meetings, we spent almost an entire evening reaffirming our church's commitment to the grace of God. It was just an awesome discussion as all of us just weighed in of how indispensable this idea is, and we are here to protect it and guard it. We are, as a church, embracing a story that includes the grace of God, that sees the grace of God as a prominent piece of what God is doing. And I'm amazed at how all of this stuff sort of comes in spurts. You ever know when God's trying to teach you something, how it just kind of comes over and over again? So this past week, I was contacted by several people concerned about the disintegration of grace among Christians in our country. One man, a leader in a national Christian organization, contacted me looking for resources to help people understand that it's not by works that they're saved. And this is in a national organization where there is confusion related to this, a national Christian organization where you would think people would have this down. A friend of mine who lives in Montana who joins us via live stream, I traded emails with him, and in one little line in his email, he said to me, keep pounding grace. Because he understands, like so many of us do, that grace is indispensable to the Christian life and to our story together. I traded emails with a guy who visits this church with his family, but he lives in Montgomery County. And he said to me, I love the message of grace. Would you help me find a church in Montgomery County that preaches grace? Because I cannot find one. Friends, this is incredible. And so this is why our story includes this message of grace. Because it is so easily perverted in our day, and we will stand for it and we will highlight it and we will say, this is why God has breathed us into existence. So maybe this is a reminder for some of you or new to others. The story of our church includes the story of God's grace, His unmerited favor, the fact that God would move toward you and me in our inability to do anything about the dilemma of separation from God. And once He moves into our lives, offers us His free gift by grace alone, and that is received, I would argue that it is in understanding grace that we are motivated to live for Christ. Not by threat of hell, not by how much God hates us and wants us to shape up. Once that message of grace sinks deep within our souls, there becomes in us a kind of gratitude by which we are motivated to live for Him. The Apostle Paul figured this out. Remember, it was Paul who was arresting Christians, killing Christians. He was a bad guy. And Jesus met him, saved him, transformed his life. So that Paul would essentially say in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, words that have for me become a very personal kind of life verse. When he said, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. He was obsessed with it, as we should be too. He built his life around the message. He was willing to defend God's grace from those who would pervert His grace. He would stand strong against it and call it what it was. God's grace is found in Jesus, and it is the most wonderful news in the world. So here's another final idea around our story together. At our church, we're learning to love God and others in good times and bad. In good times and bad. Learning to love. So with the new covenant, God tells us that the old covenant is obsolete. That's the word used in Hebrews. So when Jesus comes along, introduces this new covenant, He takes a look at the old covenant and He says, you know what? The law could never justify. Paul writes in Galatians that the law could never save us, nor can it grow you up as a Christian. The law produces the awareness of utter failure. The letter of the law kills, the Bible says. Jesus comes along and He says, I want to give you a new commandment. Because that old stuff is frustrating. You don't get transformed by trying to be good. I want to give you a new commandment. And here it is. He announces in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That you love one another. You ever notice that Jesus, when you look throughout the New Testament, Jesus never says that His disciples would be known by what they don't do. And say, hey, if you want to be a God follower, here's the list. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And yet that's how many of us approach the Christian life. Jesus never said that. He said we would be known by what we do. We would be known by the love that exudes from us because Christ loved in that same manner. You know, around here we talk a lot about our mission, which is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. It's, I think, an incredible, memorable way to summarize the Great Commission. But there's an equally important part of what we embrace around here. It's our vision, which we don't talk about as much, but it goes like this. Our vision, what we're becoming, is to build a family of believers who bring pleasure to God as we love Him completely, love each other unselfishly, and reach out with Christ's love to the world. You see, if it were only about reaching the lost with the good news, which is a vital part of what we're all about, but if it were only that, we would cheat ourselves of something else that God wants us to understand. And that is this. The church is a kind of laboratory for love. It is a grand experiment to see if we who name the name of Jesus can love each other. That's why this statement on the screen, at our church, we're learning to love God and others. I could have put a period there, but it's important that we extend that sentence because it's easy to love people in good times, isn't it? It's a little more challenging to love people in bad times. And as we rub shoulders with each other, we are given the opportunity in this laboratory called the church to put this into practice. And if we can't get it right here, what do we have to say out there? And so the story that we are writing includes the reality that we are together here working things out and learning to love. Would you agree that church is challenging? Like, church is hard. Getting along with each other is really difficult sometimes. That's why I appreciate the sign outside of a church that said, "Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help." Because we will face challenges together that we may not find anywhere else. And so, let me just remind you, in your connection to our church, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time before you're hurt or offended. It's just a matter of time. So, don't run. Don't retaliate. Understand that God has brought us together to write a story that reaches beyond this to share the good news of the world, good news with the world, the good news of Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, for us to live out a loving relationship with each other. It's part of our story. And when you and I bail, how can we work on that? How can we become the people that God wants us to be? Don't run. Don't retaliate. So with God's help, we're writing a story together. It's not a short story. It's a long story. And it's written with faith and hard work and time. And it is of eternal significance. I appreciate the words of Eugene Peterson because he uses a phrase I think that vividly captures the idea that I'm trying to communicate. He says this, that it's all about a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And that comes with a commitment to the story that we are writing together that understands it's not quick, it's not fast, it's not instant. It's over time and it's worth it. Good stories are not written overnight. We're writing a story together. And I would invite you to consider, if you're able to say, I'm in. I'm in the story writing with all of these other people who call LifePoint home. I'm in. Now, I get it. I often say it this way. You know, you're going to find things at our church that you don't like. But if there's about 70% of what happens here that resonates with you, hop in. There are things about this church I don't like. Okay? Are you in? Are you in? And to be able to say, you know what? I can deal with that. I can live with that. But there is so much about what we're doing together, a story together where I choose to say, I'm not running, I'm not retaliating, I'm in this together, I'm in. Because in that, God gets glory. And we live out this marvelous thing, this challenging thing called the church. And through it all, glory be to Him, the head of the church. So I want to pray for us and ask God to help us as we write this story together. Father, we thank you that before any of us were born, you knew we'd be part of this movement called LifePoint. We ask for a deepening of the powerful sense of your grace in our lives. We pray that as we write our story together, that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored by our effort together. Would you help us, God? Would you help us to become more like the Lord Jesus as we seek to love as He loved, knowing that there's power in that. And by loving each other, we embrace one of the most powerful tools of evangelism, where people see what an incredible thing is happening as these people love each other. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.